Well, if you weren't here with us last week, Paul the Apostle, in this amazing letter to the church at Rome, gave us the tabloid section of the news. He gave us the scandalous section of the news. He told us all about, at the end of chapter 1, all of the sinful things that people in the pagan or the godless society in Rome were doing. And so there might have been some Jews in the congregation who are thinking, well, you know what, I'm all right. I'm not like those pagan Gentile folks. I'm not one of those gross sexual sinners. I'm not one of those gross idolaters. I'm all right. But then I read a sort of made-up letter this week, as if one of the Jewish members in the church was writing to Paul. And he might have said something like this. Dear Paul, I've just finished reading the first part of your wonderful letter to the church at Rome. What a blessing the opening chapter was, and what a phenomenal writer you are. I was just saying to my wife that I'm so glad someone like you is willing to call out the horrible sinful activity that we see in our culture. If only we could go back to the good old days when people did not commit all these heinous crimes and sinful activity. I, for one, stand shoulder to shoulder with you, Paul, in condemning all these sinful practices. And you will be glad to know that I, for one, do not approve of those or practice them. Like yourself, I wholeheartedly agree and endorse your teaching that these people are without excuse. And I do hope our respectable Jewish society can be rid of such evil practices sooner rather than later, as we do not want our children growing up around such unwholesome living. I look forward with great anticipation to reading chapter 2. Yours truly, Moses Aaronovich. But little does Moses Aaronovich know how the tables are going to be turned, because Paul in chapter 1 has put the spotlight on the Gentile world. A Gentile in the New Testament was anyone who wasn't a Jew. And Paul's put the spotlight on their culture, and he says, look at all the things that they are prone to do without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 2, he takes the spotlight and he puts it on the Jewish community in Rome. And he now says, this is what you are prone to do as a Jew if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, he says, the Jews, they need the gospel. They need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to repent of their sin, move away from their idolatry and worship of money, sex, power, greed, envy, homosexuality, whatever it may be, and come back to Jesus Christ. And now he says the same thing to the Jews. He puts a spotlight on to the Jews. But you say, are there any Jewish tendencies in our own hearts this morning? The church. Are there any self-righteous tendencies that we might have this morning? One writer said this, how can you identify it? Could be that you might be the church member from a Christian family who's been brought up to know his or her Bible, who has perhaps some status in your church by association with significant people, who has been to the right church, whose lifestyle has been outwardly pretty respectable, whose life has perhaps been fairly straightforward, may be tempted to think that he is just a bit superior to the new Christian who's clueless about the Bible, doesn't know anybody who matters in the church, has never been to a well-known church, and whose life is still pretty much a moral mess. In these terms, there are plenty, this writer says, of Jews and Gentiles in our churches. You see, what Paul wants us to know this morning from chapter 2 is, he says, religious people need the gospel too. In chapter 1, in many ways, he's saying irreligious people, or people who do not seem to have any moral code, need the gospel. But those who seem to have a moral code cannot save themselves by their moral code. Salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ as Lord. So chapter 1, the people without, in a sense, any moral code need the gospel. And those who say that they have a moral code, both need the gospel. So religious people need the gospel. But what's the first thing that we see in this text? God's kindness for the religious. It sounds a bit strange in relation to your title, Johnny. Well, Paul's going to help us. It's going to reveal that God is kind towards the religious, but he first exposes what they're like. It's almost as if Paul now picks out somebody sitting in the back row of the church. Jewish person. You who have been sitting in the back row and you who have been passing on judgment against this Gentile culture that you live in, now I want to speak to you. He says, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, you have no excuse. Because he's just been saying in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are truth suppressors, that they are truth exchangers, and they are truth rejectors. They are without excuse, Paul says. But now he points to that good old boy in the back row and says, you who think you've got it all worked out, you are without excuse. Who is he talking to? In all probability, he's speaking to a Jew who was deeply monotheistic. That means believing in the one true God. They've rejected the moral and philosophical degeneracy of the pagan Gentile world. And this particular Jew may have regarded themselves as morally and spiritually superior. They would have insisted on being dissociated from anything and everything that might tarnish their reputation or prejudice their position. So how might this Jew have thought about the Gentile world? Look at verse 1. You who pass judgment on someone else. He can just imagine that good old boy sitting in the back row of the church at Rome and sort of tutting as he hears this list of sins in chapter 1 and sort of the moral superiority in his heart is rising up within him and he feels, you know what, he's good. He's a good boy. He's saved. Paul says, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other person, you're condemning yourself. What does that mean? John Stott, a writer, said this. We tend as people to be far quicker and harsher in our criticism of others than of ourselves. We find all kinds of excuses for our sin. We were tired. We were provoked. Or it was a lesser evil. While being fast to notice and condemn it in others without ever considering what that context may have been for that person. We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people while the very same behavior seems not so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. Aren't we good at that? There may not be the same Jewish-Gentile split in our culture, but as you turn on the TV, when you read the tabloids, and you see the scandalous news, is there not that tendency deep within us for some self-righteousness to rise up in our hearts, to assess ourselves against that person and say, well, we are not like that person, therefore we must be saved? Paul says no. He says at the end of verse 1, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Paul is saying those that have committed those sins in Romans chapter 1 are going to be judged by God, and all God's judgments are true judgments. There's never been a mistrial in God's court. There's never been misrepresentation in God's court. There's never been or ever will be malpractice in God's court. Paul is saying, don't worry about those folks. They will be judged based off the truth in chapter 1. But he's also saying to you, you who judge them, God is going to judge you by the truth of what you have done. Imagine this. Why should we be worried about this? It's almost as if Paul is saying here, there's an invisible camera that goes with each one of us wherever we go. And yet we love to point out all the activities of what they were doing in chapter 1, and we point the camera at them. But it's as if Paul is saying, no, because God is the all-seeing one, God is the all-knowing one, and because God perfectly knows the truth, this camera that goes round with each one of us, God in the last days is going to see all of the tape. I mean, at whatever point you're judging the people for what they're doing, God is going to judge you in the same way. Because he knows everything perfectly. So you can understand why Paul says what he says next, verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? You see, the good old boy who was sitting in the back of the church, in this particular church in Rome, he thought that because he was a Jew, because the law went to the Jews first, because the prophets came to the Jews first, because when Peter and Paul went preaching the gospel, they often went to the Jews first. This Jew thought that he had a get out of jail free card. He thought that he had a superiority, and in a sense he had a superiority complex, that he was going to be okay. Paul says, no, not without Christ. If you pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? We might have that superiority complex today. You might say, I will escape God's judgment because I've been baptized as a baby. I've grown up in a church. I've been baptized as an adult. I attend church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. And while many of those things are wonderful things, they simply do not save. But because we have those things, and because we do those things, Paul is saying later in the Gospel of Romans, those are good things, but the only thing that saves is the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ has laid down his life for sinners like you and me. And in repenting from our sin and giving our heart and our lives to him and confessing that he alone is Lord and not ourselves, you will experience eternal life. These things do not save, Paul is saying. And he continues, verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience? Paul is saying to that man in the back row, or that woman in the back row, that Jewish person, he says, your self-righteousness has led you to such a place that you've got contempt. You've actually contempt for God's kindness, his patience, and his tolerance of you. Now, what is Paul trying to say so far? What's it saying to us in Bangor in 2017? I think he's saying this. That the person who went into Bangor town last night, got drunk, took drugs, drove home while intoxicated, had sex with someone outside of marriage, and has no relationship with Jesus Christ, is in exactly the same position as the person who's sitting in a church today, somewhere in Bangor, dressed perfectly, holding a Bible, never swears, never gets drunk, never has sex outside of marriage, and thinks his or her good works will save them on the last day because they are morally superior than any other person and yet has no relationship with Jesus Christ, will end up in the same place for all eternity, without Christ. Paul says whether you're in the Romans 1 camp or whether you're in the Romans 2 camp, both camps are in desperate need of salvation. One writer helps us. His name is Tim Keller, and he said this. What is a religious person doing? Or what is a self-righteous religious person doing? They are acknowledging the existence of God, but see no need for him. Because they are doing well enough themselves, and they have become their own savior, and ultimately they deserve glory for themselves. What a temptation for the church poor. They are acknowledging the existence of God, but they see no need for him. Because they are doing well enough themselves, and while they may attend church and do all the things, they are in themselves their own savior, and ultimately they deserve glory for themselves. And Paul is saying here, you're showing contempt for God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing, verse 4, that God's kindness is to lead you towards repentance. Some people have said to me, Johnny, you know, if God is really real, and if sin is really bad, why hasn't God struck me dead? Why hasn't he wiped us out? And I would love to point them to Romans 4. It's God's kindness, his tolerance, His patience. The reason he has not come in total judgment upon this world yet is because he is a kind God. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Listen to this, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I read this story about a young man. It's entitled, Couldn't We Just Give Him One More Chance? The young man had been working at the factory for just over a month. He was performing reasonably well, but there was a problem. He had a violent temper. And he would suddenly fly off the handle for little or no reason and throw things at anyone within range. I'm sure you might have someone like this at your work. The foreman sat him down, looked him in the eye, and spoke to him like an older brother. It won't do, he said. You've got to learn to control yourself. This is a warning. Do it again, and I've got to report you to the management. But he did it again. And the foreman, with a heavy heart, because he quite liked the guy, had gone to the manager. And the manager was very angry that a problem like this had gone on for weeks without his knowing. And he was all for sacking the young man on the spot. But the foreman pleaded for him, just one more chance. I'll have another word with him. Let's see if he can pull himself together. But it didn't last. 3 days later, someone accidentally knocked into the young man in the canteen, spilling tea down his shirt. He flew into a rage, threw the rest of the scalding liquid into the man's face, and punched him viciously in the stomach. It was a sad moment for the foreman. But he and the manager had no choice. The lad had been given chance after chance after chance. And so they had to let him go. And I think this is a reflection of God's heart towards the religious here. He gives us chance after chance after chance. And you may sit in church every week, every month, every year. And you hear an exposure to God's good news of salvation. And God of God's kindness, his tolerance and his patience. He's waiting for you to repent. He's longing for you to repent. And in many ways, God's judgment is in a truce, but it's still coming. It's time-bound, because we are without excuse. One writer has said, God is committed precisely as the good and the loving Creator to putting the world to rights. That includes human beings. Those who live in dehumanizing ways described in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2. Those who persist in wickedness despite having every chance to turn back are waiting upon God's judgment that is coming. And yet you see God's heart in his Son Jesus Christ for religious sinners. Listen to Matthew chapter 23 as Jesus approached Jerusalem. It was the city that had the original law. It was the city with the temple. It was the city with the great kings in the Old Testament. They had received so much from God. And yet they thought they didn't need him. So Jesus comes to the city. Matthew 23 verse 37, he says, Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often, listen to the gracious heart of God, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This is the heart of Jesus Christ for lost religious people and lost non-religious people. God's kindness towards the religious. But secondly, God's impartiality toward the religious. God is impartial. God is fair. So listen to what verse 5 says. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed. When God will give to each person according to what he has done. Paul is saying God's going to be impartial on the last day. And in many ways, Romans 1 and 2 describes another story. It describes in many ways the hearts of two brothers in the story in Luke 15. In Luke 15, it describes a father who had two sons, and one son decided that he was going to go skipping down the road, and he was going to spend all the money of the father on being at parties, sleeping with prostitutes, doing everything that they did in the big city. This is what I would refer to as the licentious son, the son who tried to find salvation in life by breaking every imaginable rule. Romans chapter 1. But then in Romans chapter 2, at the end of Luke chapter 15, it describes an older brother who had stayed really close to the father. He had never left. And outwardly, morally, it seemed as if he had never done anything wrong. And yet his heart was so far away from the love of the Father. And so in this wonderful story, Jesus is telling this story to say that whether you're a licentious son, and for your whole life you've tried to find satisfaction and salvation in breaking all the rules and find yourself empty, or whether you're a law-keeping son, whether you're a Jewish son, whether you're a religious son or daughter, and you've tried your whole life to be moral and upstanding and good, and while those things are not bad in themselves, if they don't come from a heart that is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are lost. Two lost sons who needed the love of the Father. Again, back to Keller. So helpful when he says to the religious son, he says, you can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, because you've become your own Savior. This is such a temptation, I think, particularly for myself as a pastor's kid. When you grow up in a pastor's home, exposed to the Bible your whole life, maybe you can identify with that yourself. You've been exposed to the Bible your whole life, and when you look at the culture all around you, there can be this tut-tut moral superiority that rises up in your heart. And yet without Christ, if that's your background or my background, we are lost. That's what Paul's saying. Two lost sons. Desperate need of grace. Paul goes on and really just restates what he's saying. Look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and there will be anger. This is the bad news before we get to the gloriously good news. There will be wrath at the end of time. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty and power. And I believe this is why Paul was a missionary. And I believe that's why God calls each one of us to be missionaries. Because there's a day of wrath coming for every human that is on this planet. And Paul, as he was locked up in Corinth, and he's with that church in Corinth, and he writes to the church at Rome, and he wants that church at Rome to be a springboard so that he can get to Spain. He's thinking about Spain and all the humans that are walking around Spain who do not know anything about Jesus. Paul knows that there's a day of wrath coming, but he knows that there's an antidote. He knows that there's hope. He knows that there's good news. He knows that people can be saved. He knows that people can have an eternity in heaven. And so he wants to tell them. Do we believe that? But then Paul continues lastly. God's kindness for the religious. God's impartiality towards the religious, because the Jew and the Gentile, verse 11, God does not show favoritism. But lastly, God's judgment of the religious. Because look at what verse 12 says. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. He's describing the Gentiles. They don't necessarily have the Jewish law, but they have a law in their hearts. But then he describes the Jewish congregation. He said, but all who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those, verse 13, who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You say, what is Paul saying? He's saying that every man and woman in this world has a law written on their hearts. How do I know this? Because on the times that I'm left to look after Jonah and Maisie, and we make the odd excursion to the sweet shop, and I give them a small budget as we enter into Billy's shop. And they spend the money in the sweet shop. There's great deliberation over what they will choose to eat. And as they exit the sweet shop, Jonah will have his and Maisie will have hers. There's what I refer to as sweet envy. Jonah looks at hers. Maisie looks at Jonah's. And then Jonah will often say, Maisie, if you give me one, I'll give you one. Maisie looks at his. Jonah looks at hers. And then there's a great transaction. Because I believe in the human DNA and Jonah and Maisie's heart and in our hearts, there's a deep sense of a moral code. You give me one and then I should give you one. And Paul's saying the Gentiles, while they do not have the law of Moses, they have been created in the image and in the likeness of God. The law of God is written on their conscience, in their minds, in their hearts. The Jews have a priority because they've been given the law of Moses, but in the same way they've been given a priority in getting the law of Moses, so judgment is going to come to them first because of their priority, and yet all of them are in the same group because the law of God has been written on their heart. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Before Paul starts moving us to the good news, and you're going to actually look forward to coming to church on Sunday, Paul is wanting to say now, Jew and Gentile, we're all on the same playing field. All of us stand in need of grace, in need of the gospel, in need of salvation. But he wants to finish up chapter 2, particularly in tackling those that think they're all right because they're moral. And I read, as I close, a pastor asked a woman this question. What's so scary about God's good news of unmerited grace? That means that you don't deserve his grace. What's so scary about receiving that, he asked her. She replied something like this. If I was saved by what I did, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer scandalous grace, at God's infinite cost through his only Son, then there's absolutely nothing he cannot ask me to do. Because you see, for religious people, they find God useful when they need him. But for people who have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, they find him beautiful. And as Paul will now transition into chapter 3, he's going to put up the gospel like a diamond. He's sorting out the root issue in all of our hearts, whether we are the law-breaking son or whether we're the law-keeping son. And then in chapter 3, he's going to put up the diamond of the gospel and say, isn't Jesus beautiful? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter of Romans, which exposes our inmost thoughts. It exposes the very outworkings of our hearts and what we worship. But we thank you, our Father, while it exposes us, it also cleanses us through the gospel. We thank you, our Father, for Paul's great manifesto, that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, that it was indeed the power of God unto salvation for anyone who would believe. And we pray, Father, this morning for anyone here who says, I feel like that lost son and I've broken every rule there is imaginable. Or someone here this morning who says, I've been at church my whole life and I've kept every rule imaginable. And yet I still am lost. Oh Lord God, our heart's desire would be that even this morning there would be people, whether they're lawbreakers or law keepers, that they will turn and give their hearts and their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ while there's still time, while he still may be found. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.